Well, a frequent question that both believers and unbelievers ask is, why, God? Why, God, do you allow such injustices to happen? Why, God, did you allow that hurricane to devastate that city? Why, God, did you not stop that tragic accident? Why does God allow evil to succeed? Why, God, do you feel so distant? Why are you inactive in this troubling time, God? Why, God, do you seem so uncaring? Have you asked any of those questions? These are big, tough questions, and they are asked in the book of Habakkuk, which we are starting to look at today as we start this new sermon series on the prophet Habakkuk. Now, in this prophetical book, Habakkuk actually asks God questions like these, and God responds to Habakkuk. And so, are you interested in knowing how God answers some of these big, tough why questions? Then come along and join us for the ride as we journey through the book of Habakkuk. Today we will be addressing one of the why questions, but first I'll give a brief historical background in order for us to better understand the book of Habakkuk. And then second, I'll go into detail about Habakkuk's first complaint, which is one of these big, tough why questions. And then I'll explain, thirdly, God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. And then fourth and finally, we'll consider our response to the exchange between Habakkuk and God. And so before we get into Habakkuk's complaint, let me first give you the historical context for the book of Habakkuk. We know very little, next to nothing, about the prophet Habakkuk, except for his name. And even then, there's debate as to what his name means. We do not know his family lineage. We do not know if he was a priest or if he held some other profession. We don't know if he was married and had kids. All that we know is that his name was Habakkuk and he was a prophet. That is it. Now, we can reasonably deduce the general time period that Habakkuk wrote. The biggest clue is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, where God says that he is raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians were rising to power in the late 7th century BC, but they did not become a dominant power until after Babylon defeated Assyria in 612 BC, and they defeated Egypt in 605 BC. Now, two other dates are worth noting in order to approximate the date of Habakkuk. The first date is 597 BC, which is when the first wave of exiles was taken from Judah to Babylon. So 597, a big date, because that's when Babylon was attacking Judah and they took some of the people and brought them back to Babylon. Now the second date is 609 BC, which is when the faithful, God-following King Josiah died. King Josiah is known for his reforms. He did a lot of social reform and he led the people to follow the Torah, follow the law, and to worship the Lord rightly. Now, after King Josiah died, the kingdom went downhill rapidly. And all the kings that followed were wicked, bad kings who had forsaken the Lord and had promoted the people, led the people to worship idols and false gods. And so, based on all of this, Habakkuk's ministry was most likely between 609 to 597 BC. based on the sinful conditions that Habakkuk complains about in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, in which the law is ignored. This must have occurred after Josiah's death, because it wouldn't have occurred during Josiah's reign, because that's when the people were actually following the Torah. So it had to be after Josiah. But because of God says that he is raising up the Babylonians in chapter 1, verse 6, it seems best to understand that that is before, that he wrote before Babylon attacked Judah and took the people away into exile. And so that seems reasonable to deduce that Habakkuk's ministry is between 609 and 597 BC. And so with this relative date range, that means that Habakkuk would have been prophesying at around the same time as Jeremiah, and Zephaniah would have been maybe a little bit before him, and Ezekiel and Daniel would be a little after him. Now, what is unique about Habakkuk is that the people are never addressed directly by the prophet or by God. That God or that the prophet would speak to the people or a particular nation is a defining characteristic of the other prophetical books. God would have a word of warning or a word of hope that he wants to give to the people or to the nations. And then the prophet would act as the mouthpiece of God and deliver that message to the people. But with Habakkuk, it's different. It's a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book consist of this back and forth dialogue between the two, while chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord. And so in a sense, Habakkuk is more structured like a psalm than one of the other prophetical books. Okay, so that is a brief historical background and structure to Habakkuk. With that all being said, let's now move to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, where we see Habakkuk's first complaint to the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 again. So all eyes back in the Bible, Habakkuk, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We'll stop right there. We read twice in verse 2 how Habakkuk cried out to the Lord. The sense behind the verb cry here indicates urgency and intensity of desire. And the reason for this urgent cry to the Lord is that there is violence and destruction, there is iniquity and strife and injustice going on all around Habakkuk. There are some intolerable situations that Habakkuk is seeing, and yet God seems to be doing nothing about it. When he says in verse 3, why do you idly look at wrong? He is basically asking God, why do you tolerate all this wrongdoing? Why are you idly sitting back and just allowing it to happen? Now, what exactly are the destruction and violence and the strife and the contention that Habakkuk is forced to see? It's not violence from a foreign nation like Babylon, because if we understand verse 6 correctly, Babylon has not yet invaded Judah. God is still raising up Babylon. And so the destruction and violence and the iniquity that surrounds Habakkuk seems to be social injustice and sinfulness that is happening among the people of Judah. In fact, when those two terms, violence and destruction, are paired together and used in the other prophetical books, it's often used to condemn social injustice committed by God's people. You can take a look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, Jeremiah 6, 7, Jeremiah 20, verse 8, or Ezekiel 45, 9. Those are all examples of the terms violence and destruction used together to indicate social injustices and sins committed by God's people. Now, verse 4 then gives the reason why such sinfulness is present. Violence and destruction characterize the society because the law, that is the Torah, is paralyzed or has become numb to the people. In other words, their consciences have become dull to God's word, and they have become numb to his commands. Therefore, the people of Judah are not following the law, which results in rampant sinfulness and injustice. The righteous, which includes Habakkuk, are surrounded by the wicked, who are committing great acts of injustice. Now, we are not told explicitly what those acts of violence, destruction, strife, contention, iniquity, and injustice are, but we can assume that it included idolatry and the worship of false foreign gods, that it was taking advantage of the poor and the marginalized, that it was dishonest financial practices and withholding of wages, that it was taking bribes, injustices in the legal system, or worse, sacrificing their own children to the false god of Molech. Whatever the exact injustices were, the point is that these sinful circumstances were so bad, and they were continually ongoing, that Habakkuk had cried out multiple times to the Lord about it. In verse 2, when Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" that clearly indicates that he has been crying out again and again and again, and yet God has not answered. His prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling. And so what seems to be troubling Habakkuk is that Habakkuk, is made to look upon such great injustice, and he is troubled by it, but God appears to be looking upon the same injustice, and he seems to be untroubled by it. That's the heart of the complaint. The real issue is not that violence and destruction and strife and contention and iniquity and injustice are present. That's not his complaint. His complaint, rather, is, why, God, are you doing nothing about it? Why is the Lord of justice not intervening to remedy the situation? Why is the Lord apparently absent? Where is the Lord, the God of justice, in the midst of these unjust circumstances? In our modern day, do we not feel the same tension that Habakkuk felt? Do we not see violence and destruction, contention and strife, injustice and iniquity all around us? We see the wicked prosper. The rich get richer from dishonest, sinful practices. The powerful exploit the weak and the poor for their own gain. Bribery and corruption are found in all levels of government and in our legal systems. We see injustices happen because of race, ethnicity, or the color of our skin. We are made to see babies murdered on the altar of convenience or career or reputation. Children are being mutilated. Morality has been relativized. We see people calling that which is evil, good, and that which is good, evil. This is the society and culture we live in. These are just some of the terrible situations that we are forced to see. And we too might cry out like Habakkuk with deep sorrow and anguish. How long, O Lord, will you idly look upon such injustice? Why are you tolerating all of these sinful injustices? Why are you, the God who is perfectly holy and just, not acting to fix this? I don't know how to make sense of all of these things. And so where are you, God, in the midst of such sinfulness? Where are you, God? We might be 2,600 years removed from the days of Habakkuk, but we know exactly what he means and how he feels. His complaint is our complaint. And so how does God respond to Habakkuk? And how does God's response to Habakkuk back then, does it help with our situation today? Does it help in answering our questions today? Well, let's read verses 5 through 11 and find out what God's response is to Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, what kind of response is that? That is not a straightforward answer to Habakkuk's question of, where are you, God, in the midst of these injustices? Why are you not intervening? It's not intuitive how God's answer in verses 5 through 11 actually addresses Habakkuk's question. And so let's walk through these verses more slowly and try to understand what the Lord's response is actually saying. In verse 5, the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that though it may not look like it, he is in fact doing a work. Habakkuk thinks he's doing nothing, but God says, I am doing a work. He is not inactive, but rather he is active in the midst of the injustice that is going on. And not only that, the Lord tells Habakkuk that this work that he is doing is in his days. He says, it's in your days, Habakkuk, that I'm doing this work. Now remember, Habakkuk asked back in verse 2, How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? And God is responding here in verse 5, don't worry, Habakkuk, I am doing a work, and I'm doing it in your days. He's giving him the answer to the question, how long? But that's not all that God reveals in verse 5. He also tells them that the work that he's going to be doing, that he is doing, Habakkuk would not even believe if God were to tell him. The Lord is preparing Habakkuk that this work that he's about to do is going to be counterintuitive. It is going to not make sense. And so the Lord then declares, he actually tells Habakkuk the surprising thing, the surprising action that he's doing in verse 6. In verse 6, in response to Judah's intolerable situation of violence and destruction and strife and iniquity and injustice, what is God doing? He's raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. And the Lord will use them, he will use them to act against the injustices happening in Judah. The Babylonians will be an instrument. They will be the rod in the hands of the Almighty Just God to discipline the people for their iniquities that Habakkuk complained about. Now, in verses 6 through 11, God describes the Babylonians, and they are not a holy and righteous people. On the contrary, the Babylonians are characterized as a violent, ruthless people. Take a look. In verse 6, they are a bitter and hasty nation that march through the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, verse 7. In verse 8, they are likened to leopards, wolves, and eagles, which are fierce and viciously cruel predators. And so God is saying that the Babylonians will hunt down the people viciously as these predators, just as these predators hunt down their prey. Verse 9 says that they come for violence, which means that they are intent on bringing violence. They have a lust for violence as they march through the earth. And then in their arrogance, they mock and laugh at those whom they conquer, as indicated in verse 10. And to top it all off, verse 11 tells us that they are guilty of idolatry in that they worship their own power and their own military strength. And so, to recap, Habakkuk complained about the injustice and the violence occurring in Judah. And the Lord's answer to the violence problem in Judah is to bring more violence. The violence problem complained about in verses 2 through 4 will be met with more violence brought by the Babylonians. It's understandable if you, as well as Habakkuk, are a bit confused by God's response. In fact, you might think that God's answer does not resolve the problem at all. God's work that he's about to do will not restore the law, nor the people's adherence to it. And one could argue that greater injustices will occur as a result of God sending the Babylonians among the people. Habakkuk was likely expecting or hoping that God would solve the problem in a different fashion. Maybe by raising up God-honoring leaders who would faithfully teach the people and shepherd them to follow the Lord. Or by raising up another king who would bring about more reforms and restore right worship throughout Judah. Those are things that probably Habakkuk wanted God to do. Habakkuk was not expecting that God would raise up a violent foreign nation in response to his complaints. Now, on the one hand, God is, in fact, dealing with the injustice happening in Judah by sending the Babylonians to punish and discipline the people for their iniquity. He is doing something about it. But on the other hand, the manner in which the Lord is bringing about that justice is instigating even more injustice. And so how do we make sense of God's answer to Habakkuk? Let me give you two things that will help to better understand God's seemingly nonsensical response. The first is this: God gives a glimmer of hope of the future judgment of Babylon. Take another look again at verse 11. There, in verse 11, God says, "Then they," the Babylonians, "sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." God reminds Habakkuk and us that the Babylonians are not innocent, but guilty. They are guilty of their own acts of violence and injustice and destruction and strife and iniquity. And they are guilty of making their own power, their own strength, an idol, a god which they worship. God by no means clears the guilty without proper payment or punishment. And so here, God hints at the fact that though Babylon will temporarily be used as the rod to discipline God's people, God will also turn around and judge Babylon for their sinfulness and their ruthless violence. Though the Babylonians are described as sweeping by like the wind, God, in his perfect timing, will blow them off course into destruction and judgment. And so Habakkuk asks, "Where are you, God? Why are you not intervening to fix the injustices of your people?" And God's response is, "I am working. I am working, but in a way that you will struggle to understand. I'm remedying the injustice problem among the people by sending a ruthless people, the Babylonians, to punish them with even greater acts of injustice. But the Babylonians will be judged for their wicked, ruthless, violent ways." And so that's the first thing that helps us to understand a little bit more and make sense of God's response to Habakkuk. He gives the prophet a glimmer of hope of the future judgment of Babylon. And the second is this: Habakkuk is indirectly reminded that the Lord is God. Habakkuk is reminded indirectly that the Lord is God. Habakkuk must come to grips with the truth that God's ways and thoughts are above his ways and thoughts. Habakkuk must remember that God is all-wise and all-knowing, and we are not. If God chooses to raise up the Babylonians, who will use greater acts of violence and injustice in order to address the violence and the injustice from his own people in Judah, then that's God's prerogative, not Habakkuk's and not ours. God, as the sovereign ruler, creator of the universe, has every right to take whatever action that he deems is wise and good. God has good purposes for all of his actions, even when they don't make sense to us. And so Habakkuk asks, "Where are you, God of justice? Why are you not working to remedy this intolerable situation?" And God implicitly says through verses 5 through 11, "I am God, not you, Habakkuk. And I am working to accomplish my sovereign purposes, even if you, with your finite brain, can't understand what I am doing. Trust that I am the Lord." am God and not you. Now, you may not be fully satisfied with God's response and with that explanation. Spoiler alert, Habakkuk wasn't satisfied. That's why he makes a second complaint. If you take a look, and we won't right now, but if you take a look at verses chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk launches into a second complaint after hearing God's first response. And so the two complaints from Habakkuk and the two responses from the Lord in these two passages are absolutely connected. There's overlap. And one can argue that a more satisfying answer to the question is more explicitly given by God in the second response. But we'll have to leave the second complaint and the second response until next time. For now, let me make a few comments on our response to this first exchange between God and Habakkuk and how it applies to our life. And then after that, we'll close. I have three exhortations to make in response to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the first one. If you are a sinner, then repent and trust in Jesus before it is too late. If you are a sinner, repent and trust in Jesus before it is too late. As I said earlier, quoting from Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God will by no means clear the guilty. A life marked by success or prosperity or ease does not mean that you are saved from God's judgment and accepted by God. At any point, God can justly change the wind of your life from one of success to one of judgment and destruction. The only way to be cleared from your guilt of your sin, the only way to never experience the wind of destruction and of God's wrath is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The invitation is available to everyone who can hear my voice. Come to Jesus and live. No matter how sinful or rebellious or God-dishonoring or self-centered or God-ignoring you have been, believe and receive Jesus today. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in Jesus and to trust in Him as your Savior and to follow Him in joyful obedience. In light of Habakkuk 1:1 through 11, repent and trust in Jesus before it is too late. The second exhortation is this: consider God's judgment. Consider that God's judgment may be found in His intentional lack of intervention. Consider that God's judgment may be found in His intentional lack of intervention. I want to encourage you to think about this because of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. You can read that on your own. There, Paul says that God's wrath is revealed in that He gave sinners over to their own sin. In other words, at times, God does not intervene and address some sin or injustice directly. Rather, He allows the sinner to fall headlong into their sin. He gives them up to their sinful passions. And in the end, the punishment for their sin is experiencing sin and its consequences. That's the wrath. In this sense, God's righteous wrath and judgment are precisely seen in His lack of intervention. He hands them over to their own sin, which is a judgment in and of itself. And it's a judgment experienced in the here and now, but one that will also be experienced eternally in hell if they never repent, if there's never repentance and genuine faith. Now, I say this is an exhortation for us because it may help you as you are made to see injustices in the world like Habakkuk did. Don't look at iniquity and injustice and conclude that God is absent and not working. Rather, trust that He is at work, and it may be through handing them over to their own sin. Now, a secondary exhortation of this, this is like comes under that heading. It follows as a result of this kind of realization, is that someone may think that they are swimming in a sea of pleasure and delight. But you see that truly they are drowning in a sea of their sin and judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, don't sit idly by and watch them drown in their sin. That would literally be the most unloving thing that you could possibly do. Rather, boldly throw them the life preserver of the gospel, even if that means you suffer as a result. Brothers and sisters, how many people do you know that are drowning right now in their own sin? And they don't even know it. Will you ask God for the courage to share the gospel with them, to throw them the life preserver of the good news? The third exhortation is this, and this is what Habakkuk needed to realize. Remember that God is God and you are not. Remember that God is God and you are not. This is starting to get into the fuller answer that God is going to give in the second response, so I won't expound upon it much more here, but it can't be left out entirely from this sermon either. When we ask the question, where are you, God? Why are you not intervening when we see all this injustice happening around us? We must not think that because we cannot see God at work, that means that God is not working. God is working in trillions upon trillions of ways at any given moment. But much more often than not, we have no idea how He is working. We have no idea how He is acting in order to accomplish His good sovereign purposes. And furthermore, we simply do not possess the wisdom or the knowledge to know what needs to be done and when it should be done. Instead, we must trust God and His ways and His perfect timing. And so when you see intolerable injustices around you, and when wickedness surrounds you, find comfort and peace and rest in the fact that God is God and you are not. Trust that He knows exactly what He is doing, even if you don't understand it. Trust that He will act in the perfectly right way at the perfectly right time. Humbly remind yourself that God is God and you are not. And so, church, today we looked at the first complaint and the first big, tough question in Habakkuk. Specifically, why, God, are you allowing such injustices to happen? How long, O Lord, will you idly look upon all this wrong? Why are you tolerating all of these sinful injustices? Why are you, the God who is perfectly just and holy, why are you not acting to fix all of this? Where are you, God? The answer is, He was, is, and always will be with you. Where is God? He is with you. Did He not prove this to be the case by sending His own beloved Son to come down and to take on flesh, to be with us, to be our Emmanuel, God with us? Where is God in the troubling injustices and in the circumstances that seem to make no sense to us? He is here, and He is with us. And He is always at work, accomplishing His purposes in His good, wise ways and in His perfect time, even if we do not perceive Him to be at work. When wickedness surrounds, when immorality abounds, and when our circumstances confounds, may we be a people who trust that God is with us and active, even if we don't see Him at work or understand what He is doing. And may it result in a deep comfort and rest in all of life's circumstances. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do have these big questions. We're limited in our understanding, and God, we cry out to You. Where are You? Why are You allowing this to happen? Help us, Lord God, to see that You are God and we are not, and to see that You are working even if we can't see it, and to trust You and to trust in Your ways. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.